the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
We're drawing to the close of our Sunday evening teaching series, which has been entitled In View of God's Mercy. We're looking at the final chapter, in fact, this evening, of Paul's letter to the church in Rome. Now, if you've been following this series and the series that came before it, entitled Dart to the Heart, then you will know that, in fact, we have gone all the way through in a fairly lengthy consecutive exposition of the entire letter of Paul to Rome. But again, as John hinted, this actually isn't the end, because we have one more Sunday evening. And it's a Sunday evening where you all get a chance to just contribute. We're going to have an open session as part of next Sunday evening's time together, in which it'll be just great to hear from you about those things that this series has taught you, the way it has impacted upon your lives, maybe some decisions you have made because of what you have read. All of those sorts of things, reactions and thoughts to not only this series, but the earlier one as well. So the whole book of Romans. In what way has the book of Romans impacted upon your life? It would be really good to hear from all of you in that session next Sunday evening. Now, just before we read chapter 16, I'd like to comment just generally on the passage that we're about to read. You know, it's always possible that some of you may have actually looked at the passage before you came out this evening and had a little glance at it. And as a result, this may not have been the case, but as a result, it may be that you've dismissed this chapter as a rather unpromising passage of Scripture. In majority, of course, it comprises a list of personal greetings made to individuals, and because by and large we know very little, in fact, if anything, about the individuals' names, it does on face value suggest it would be just okay if we were to skip over many, if not all, of these verses, really. Now, whilst I can fully appreciate the temptation to do just that, especially since I'm about to read it and there's some awful names in it, I do think we would be making a huge mistake if we missed out on Romans chapter 16. Now, as you can imagine, I'm very pleased to find out that I'm not the only person who thinks that this is an important chapter. This is what Emil Brunner has to say. This is what he calls Romans chapter 16, one of the most instructive chapters in the whole of the New Testament. That's what one commentator says about what we are about to read. So, John said earlier that what were we expecting from this evening? Well, I think perhaps we will find something more than we are expecting. Because from a list of names, I hope and trust we will learn something important from this chapter. But what does Brunner mean when he says this? Well, I can't be sure, but I think, put simply, I think he means something like this. What underlines his thoughts is that Romans chapter 16 is the human face of Paul's letter. You see, it's here that we read about real people. We read about real people living in the real world. And it's into this world these real people need to work out all of the towering theological truths that Paul's written about in his letter. He's written to them all of this stuff, and they need to work it out. And these are the people, the first people, if you like, who are to live out the truths that Paul has been talking about. And most importantly, as we'll see in a few moments, the living out of these truths needs to be done in community, as we work and live in relationship one with another, as the body of Christ, as the church. Now, unfortunately, of course, we're prone to misunderstand, I would suggest, what church means. You know, if we're not careful in our thinking, because so often we're hampered by the fact that we're prone to view our Christian identity and salvation as something which is personal and individual to us rather than a collective idea, then we find ourselves redefining the biblical idea of church, I would suggest, in some very unhelpful models. You see, the church is not an organizational model. It's not a set of programmed activities. It's not a prescriptive theology, and it's most certainly not a pile of bricks and mortar, however neatly that pile is arranged. Another commentator has this to say. John Havlick says this. This is from his book, People-Centered Evangelism. The church is never a place, but always a people. Never a fold, but always a flock. Never a sacred building, but always a believing assembly. The church is you who pray, not where you pray. A building of stone and marble can no more be a church than your clothes can be you. So with those ideas firmly in mind, let's read, shall we, from Romans chapter 16. If you're going to use one of the green church Bibles in front of you, you'll find that it starts on page 1078 and then carries on to the next page. We're going to read it in its entirety. It's 27 verses. If you have any quibble with my pronunciation, come and see me afterwards. Here we go. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a deacon of the church in Cenchrea. I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of his people and to give her any help she may need from you, for she has been the benefactor of many people, including me. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Jesus Christ. They risk their lives for me. Not only I, but all the churches of the Gentiles are grateful to them. Greet also the church that meets at their house. Greet my dear friend, Epaphras, who was the first convert to Christ in the province of Asia. Greet Mary, who worked very hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my fellow Jews who have been in prison with me. They are outstanding among the apostles, and they were in Christ before I was. Greet Ampliatus, my dear friend in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my dear friend Starkus. Greet Apelles, whose fidelity to Christ has stood the test. Greet those who belong to the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, my fellow Jew. Greet those in the household of Narcissus who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, those women who work hard in the Lord. Greet my dear friend Persis, another woman who has worked very hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother, who has been a mother to me also. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobus, Hermas, and the other brothers and sisters with them. Greet Philologus, Julia, Nerus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the Lord's people who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ send greetings. I urge you, brothers and sisters, to watch out for those who would cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. Keep away from them. For such people are not serving our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people. Everyone has heard about your obedience, so I rejoice because of you. But I want you to be wise about what is good and innocent about what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus will be with you. Timothy, my co-worker, sends his greetings to you, as do Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater, my fellow Jews. I, Tertius, who wrote down this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, whose hospitality I and the whole church here enjoy, sends you his greetings. Erastus, who is the city's director of public works, and our brother Quartus, send you their greetings. Now to him who is able to establish you in accordance with my gospel, the message I proclaim about Jesus Christ in keeping with the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all the Gentiles might come to faith and obedience to the only wise God, be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray, shall we, before we just look at these verses together. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the privilege that we have to be able to open it and to read from it. And Heavenly Father, we ask that as we think about this passage together, you will give us open hearts and open ears to listen to what you have to say through it, that we may, as we take your word and we apply it to our lives, be increasingly more and more like your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I don't know if you've noticed this about Scripture, but I often find this, that when I read it and I ask God to help me to understand it, it appears that Scripture often falls into sort of two specific areas of revelation. On the one hand, Scripture is rather like a window, a sometimes clear but often slightly obscured piece of glass through which we just get to catch a glimpse of God's character and of his wonderful plan of salvation. But at other times, I would suggest to you that the revelation of Scripture is rather like a mirror, in that it helps us to see a true reflection of ourselves. We see in it, in Scripture's words, something of our nature, something of our character, and we discover something, of course, about how God sees us. And this chapter, I would suggest, is a very good example of that dual functionality of Scripture, since in these verses we see something of the nature of the church as lived out centuries ago, and yet at the same time we get a clear insight into several fundamental characteristics that all too, I would suggest, just define the quality of relational church for all times. Qualities that ought to be evidenced in our reflection. We see through and catch a glimpse of what God was doing many, many years ago, and yet also we see ourselves in reflection. And so for the next few moments that we've got available to us, I'd like to just briefly consider five things about this group of first century believers. And here's the first. The Christians in Rome are part of a committed church. You know, I think it's inescapable that when we read down through the list of names and we consider the sparse but insightful phrases that Paul often appends to the names, that we are reading about a group of active Christians who are committed both to each other and to Christ. Look, if you will, from the start, from verse 1, Paul begins by mentioning Phoebe, who is more than likely, of course, the person who is entrusted with this letter. She takes it with her on her business in order to deliver the letter to Rome. He describes her, Paul does, as a servant or deacon in the church in Cenchrea. And Cenchrea is a province of Corinth. And whilst we're not sure as to whether the word translated deacon here denotes a formal leadership position within the church, the meaning of the word, of course, is unmistakable. Here is somebody who is firmly plugged into the life of the church. Here is somebody who understands the necessity of being servant-hearted in her dealings with other Christians and in her relationship to Christ. And Paul commends her, doesn't he, for that quality, along, you'll notice, with her generosity. The word that's translated benefactor is the word patron. It rather suggests that Phoebe, alongside her dedication to the local church, was financially supporting others as well, including, as we've just read, Paul in his ministry further afield. But as we move down the passage, we find that Phoebe isn't just the only example. She's not a one-off enthusiast for the good news of the gospel within the Church of Rome, since Paul sends greetings to others who we discover are similarly committed. Verse 3, Paul mentions Priscilla and Aquila. Now, you'll have heard those names before, I'm sure. We find all about them in Acts chapter 18. But interestingly, we find something more about them in this passage, which we don't actually know anything about. At some point in time, they risked their lives for Paul. And at the time of writing, they're both in Rome. They've opened their home, as you can see, in hospitality. They've also opened their home in order that it can be a meeting place. Paul also mentions Andronicus and Junius in verse 7, relatives of Paul, so we read, who have been imprisoned with him. And these couple, says Paul, and he describes them as apostles, not in the capital A sense of the word, but in the more general sense, of course, that's those who have been sent by God. And this is a term, of course, that can be applied to all of us, since we have all been sent into a specific mission field, wherever that may be, whether at home or amongst family and friends, work colleagues or neighbours, or further afield. Here are a list of committed Christians. Paul goes on to list others such as Tryphena and Tryphosa and Persis, all women, hard working and diligent, he writes, in their commitment to the local church community. You see, here I would suggest we see personified the inevitable result of new life in Christ. You see, whilst on one level, salvation is a personal relationship with God through Christ's work on the cross, in fact, as the New Testament insists, it's actually only a relationship that can be effectively lived out when expressed in community. And as such, our personal commitment to Christ, I would suggest, can never be separated from our commitment to his church. Tim Chester, writing with Steve Timmis in their book entitled Total Church, puts it like this: by becoming a Christian, I belong to God and I belong to my brothers and sisters. It's not that I belong to God and that then I make a decision to join a local church. My being in Christ means me being in Christ with those others who are in Christ. This is my identity. This is our identity. To fail to live out our corporate identity in Christ is analogous to the act of adultery. We can be Christians and do it, but it is not what Christians should do. So that's what we learn first of all, I would suggest, from these verses. The Christians in Rome are part of a committed church. Here's something else I would suggest we see. The Christians also are part of an affectionate church. I'd like you to notice in our passage the amount of times that Paul uses the word dear as the precursor to a name. We read it four times. We read it in verse 5 in reference to Epaenetus, verse 8 in reference to Ampliatus, then in verse 9 for Starkis, and then in verse 12 for Persis. Now, when I was considering what to write for the heading of this section, I was actually going to put a loving church. But as I thought about that, I thought this is something quite different, actually. You see, what is being revealed here, I would suggest, is not that highest quality of agape love that we think about so often when we write the word love and we think about it in terms of the gospel. You know, that expression of love that is typified by sacrifice, by an act of will, that love that we associate with God. But rather, I would suggest, what Paul is writing about here is filial love. And that's a quality of love that is typified by generous, deep affection. This is to do with fellowship. This is to do with friendship. And whilst filial love stems more from our feelings, I would suggest, it is reflected through genuine affection, through liking one another. And it's that intimacy of relationship that I would suggest Paul is remarking upon here. You know, some of the difficulties inherent in a large church like this can stem from the lack of opportunity, I would suggest, to develop this kind of filial love one for another, since size can, if mishandled, equate to remoteness and anonymity for individuals. Now, that's one of the reasons, of course, why we attach so much importance to home groups and to life groups here in this church. It's in order, of course, to just mitigate against that happening, to allow us to be able to develop genuine friendships. And they happen better and they happen easier within small group settings. That is where deep friendships begin to flourish. That is where we see filial love develop. And why are they important? Well, they are important just so that we understand one another, that we get along with one another. They're important, these relationships, in our Christian walk. We are helped so much by our friends and by our fellow Christians. But there's something more than that, I would suggest as well. Because I think the friendships that are developed within church, which are so often of a different kind of friendship because they couple together people who wouldn't naturally find themselves in friendship together, are a persuasive witness to those who are looking in. So there's two things about this church I would suggest that we learn from the names that we have in front of us. The Christians in Rome, part of a committed church, they're part of an affectionate church. Here's the third thing. They're part of an inclusive church. Paul has been developing the theme of unity through diversity in chapter 14 as he encouraged those who just differed in their standpoint regarding non-essential matters of faith to be considerate one to another. You'll remember that, I'm sure, from a few weeks ago. And it's interesting to note that this chapter reveals something of the extent of the diversity that Paul is speaking into within this community. Here's a church that includes those from the sprawling metropolis of Rome, such as Urbanus, the clue's in the name, alongside those who are much more familiar with the slower pace of life, such as Starkus, who appears to be a country dweller, since his name literally means an ear of corn. We've already noticed, haven't we, Paul's insistent inclusion of women as co-workers in Christ. Not something that would have been readily accepted, of course, by those Christians from a Jewish background. Look in verse 11. We read the name Herodian. Seems clear that he's a member of that most powerful Jewish dynastic family. And yet only a couple of verses on, we read the name Hermes. And Hermes is almost exclusively a slave name. And whilst the mix of social extremes is represented here, so is diversity of race as well. Most commentators appear to agree that Rufus, mentioned in verse 13, is the son of Simon of Cyrene, the man who, you'll recall, of course, was plucked out of the crowd and forced to carry Jesus' cross on the way to Calvary. A dark-skinned man, no doubt, from northern Africa. And of course, as we read down through the list, we have evidence of that Jewish-Gentile divide being bridged with Andronicus and Junius standing alongside Hermes, the Greek slave. And such a unity expressed through diversity was a hallmark of the first century church. It became one of those driving forces that ensured the spread of the good news of the gospel. And it's that inclusive nature of church, I would suggest, that remains both a potent tool for evangelism and also a reflection of heaven, mirrored here in the church setting that we've thought about and in ours as well. This is what John has to write. He writes this whilst he's living in exile on the island of Patmos. He says this: I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one can count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne. But preserving unity through diversity isn't something that comes naturally to us. Despite Paul's insistence, of course, earlier in the letter that we cannot view ourselves in any way different from any other Christians, since we're all sinners saved by God's grace. Yet the gospel message, if it is to have clear passage into our hearts and lives, needs to find no barrier within the community life of the church. Which means, of course, we need to ask some really important questions of ourselves. I wonder if there's anything that I do or that I say, whether implicitly or explicitly, excludes people. Does my language or my lifestyle promote or hinder the expanse of God's kingdom? Do we collectively, as a church here, welcome seekers? Do I, whether consciously or not, harbour prejudices that are barriers to another Christian's faith, or are obstacles to the work of the Spirit in someone else's life? How inclusive am I? How inclusive are we as a church? Here's something fourthly that I would suggest we see. We also see that the Christians in Rome are part of a discerning church. You know, it's clearly true, isn't it, that none of the things that we have thought about so far as being important characteristics of church community can be presumed upon or can be taken for granted. In reality, all of these things need to be worked for, and even on occasions, I would suggest, fought for, if they are to be preserved. We quote this verse often from Ephesians, and it's always worth quoting again. Paul writes to his friends, he says this: make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So whilst we are to be a committed, affectionate and inclusive church, whilst we are to be all of those things in the way that we relate to one another and to those we come into contact with day by day, we should never, of course, apply those relational necessities without discernment. What does Paul write? Look at what he says in verses 17 and 18. You see, he says, there are those who would cause divisions and put obstacles in your way. They are contrary to the teaching you have learned. So all of those things which are great characteristics for a church to have, Paul says, look, don't just do them without thinking. Be discerning about what you're doing. It's possible, of course, that Paul has some specific people in mind when he wrote these words. Some commentators suggest a link back to chapter 14, to those that Paul referred to as strong Christians, those who were causing some amount of trouble and division through insisting that their religious adherences ought to mark them out as in some way better than other Christians. But whoever Paul is writing about, whoever perhaps he has in mind, or whether it's a general phrase, the warning's stark, and I would suggest it's rather uncompromising. But Paul revisits here, doesn't he, one of his persistent themes throughout all of the letter. He equates obedience with faith. He uses them, in fact, I would suggest, throughout the letter in various places, almost interchangeably. Faith and obedience. Obedience and faith. And when he sees the obedience, when he sees the faith of his Christian friends here in Rome, what does he say? Well, he is overjoyed. He rejoices. And Paul's desire, isn't it, in verse 19, this is what he says. He says of them, look, be wise about what is good and innocent about what is evil. Or to put it another way, as Jesus puts it in Matthew's gospel, he says this: be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves. These Christians, and us as well, I would suggest, are to be innocent but not gullible. Not so blind that they or we fail to see the dangers of being indiscriminately accommodating. And there is a warning there, isn't there, for us today. As we seek to retell, as we seek to reflect the good news of the gospel within our cultural setting, our faithfulness to God's word provides a distinctive that can't be compromised, despite the pressures that will be applied, despite the prevailing opinions of the society in which we live. Don't be gullible, says Paul. Be a discerning church. Be all of those things that I've talked about. Be committed and be affectionate and be inclusive, but whatever you do, be discerning. Don't be gullible. And then lastly, Paul concludes with the verses from verse 25. We discover this, and with this we'll close in a minute. The Christians in Rome are part of a missional church. This is what he writes. I'll read it again. Now to him who is able to establish you in accordance with my gospel, the message I proclaim about Jesus Christ in keeping with the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all the Gentiles might come to faith and obedience. To the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. In writing this parting doxology, Paul is making, I would suggest, a very important point regarding the good news of the gospel. You see, on the one hand, it is the gospel that has brought this church community into being. It is the gospel that has established this church in Rome. It is the gospel that maintains the characteristics we've thought about: commitment, affection, inclusion, and discernment. But there's another important facet to the gospel, since it's the same gospel message that is entrusted to the church to proclaim to those who don't know Christ. And it's for that reason, and that reason alone, that the church exists. And in fact, Paul closes his letter in a very similar way to the way that he starts it out. These verses are rather like a bookend to the beginning in chapter 1, where he just reminds us that, like God himself, we are never to stop looking out. We mustn't just look in, we must always look out. We are to be united in a joint endeavor, one with another, and with those who trust and love the Lord Jesus Christ, of seeing a lost world reached with the good news of the gospel, such that many more, of course, can enjoy the relationship and the fellowship and the love and the commitment and the affection of what it is to be in church together. That's God's vision, and it's God's calling upon our lives. And in fact, it's something we're going to be thinking about next term a little bit more, as we look afresh at what it means to be a missional church, both here and further afield, as we think about those that we partner with in mission. So let's close with just a moment to reflect upon what we've thought about this evening. God's church is God's people. God's church is you and I. God's people are to reflect God's principles and God's character. God's people are to protect and to proclaim the wonderful message of the good news of the gospel. And it's both a privilege and a responsibility, isn't it, to be part of a local church. You know, whilst it would be wrong to be smug, wouldn't it, and stand here, so much of what is up on that screen I see within this community. Not only do I see it, but I feel it. It impacts upon me as I meet week by week with friends and with all of you together, whether collectively or in home group or in life group. I see people who are committed and affectionate, people who are inclusive, people who have time for me and for others, people who are discerning. people who are able just to nudge me back onto the right path when I've stepped off it. People who are so much wiser than I am. And also I see a church, I'm sure, who doesn't spend all of its time looking in, but also looks out, who understands the call upon our lives to spread and proclaim and to tell and to retell the message of the good news of the gospel. I trust we've learned something from Romans chapter 16. And I trust that we may, like these people who we frankly don't know, but we'll meet one day, I'm sure. I hope that along with all of them, we may persist in being salt and light in a world that so desperately needs to find out about Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world.